The campaign trail. It's the political path that presidential nominees take in the hopes of becoming the next leader of the free world. And while we tend to think of the word campaign in the context of American politics, it might interest you to know that the original idea behind this word campaign, it actually had a military meaning. As a matter of fact, the word campaign was used originally in reference to the military operations which happen in the field. Or in other words, a campaign is a series of planned military movements which are carried out by armed forces. And here in our study today, we're going to consider then the campaign of Christ our King. I'm, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus, who was just referred to in last week's text as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as the King of Kings, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus isn't going to be traveling down the campaign trail like some sort of presidential candidate who's hoping to gain enough of our votes to win the election. That's not how it's going to happen. No, instead, he's going to lead the armies of heaven in a military campaign against the armies of the Antichrist. And it's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put the pain in campaign. And he's going to do this by crushing those who will attempt to keep him from establishing his kingdom here on earth. Here in our study this morning, we're going to consider the campaign of Christ the King, and we're going to see how this begins to occur at the time of his second coming. And as we make our way through our text today, John is going to help us to see that the campaign of Christ the King will begin when the birds are called. Secondly, we'll see that the campaign of Christ the King will continue until the beasts are captured. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the campaign of Christ the King will conclude when the baddies are condemned. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing the campaign of Christ our King. And as you make your way to Revelation 19, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And so it'll help you to remember that we find ourselves in the section of this book, which presents us with the details surrounding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King of Kings. Remember, it was in our study last week when we examined a few reasons for why we can believe that the second coming of our Savior is going to be an unmistakable event. There won't be any confusion when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And now, here in our text today, we find John, he's now describing the details of Christ's campaign against the enemies of Israel. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 19, we'll pick up our study here at verse 17. Here John declares, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here in our text today, we find John, he's continuing to present us with the details that describe the day of the Lord. And as we consider this prophetic picture of this angel standing in the sun, I should remind you that the light of the sun will have already been drastically diminished at the time of Christ's second coming. As a matter of fact, it was back in Revelation chapter 6 where we learn that the opening of the sixth seal, it's going to result in a great earthquake, and it's at that point in time when the sun will become black as sackcloth of hair and the moon will become like blood. Then in Revelation chapter 8, we find John presenting us with the fourth trumpet judgment. And we learn that a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that they all became darkened. Then in chapter 9, John described the day when the fifth trumpet will be sounded, and it's on that day when the bottomless pit will be opened, and the smoke which will rise up from the pit will fill the air so that the light of the sun is once again darkened. As we consider these cosmic events, there should be no doubt in our minds that the light of the sun is going to be drastically diminished just prior to the time of our Savior's second coming. In order to further make my case, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24. You see, it's in Matthew 24 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with a prophecy that highlights the heavenly upheavals which will occur just before his return. And according to the Lord Jesus, those who are here on earth will no longer need to worry about global warming. And the reason why is because of the light of the sun is going to be drastically diminished. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 24, we'll begin reading at verse 29. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that there is coming this day. It's going to happen during the second half of the tribulation when the sun will be darkened. And as we consider the way in which the sign of the Son of Man will then first appear in the heavens, I can't help but to wonder if this sign is going to be some sort of maybe a glowing cross which is created by that angel who was sent to stand in the sun. With this question in mind, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. I want to back up, though. I want to focus in on Revelation chapter 18. As you arrive there in Revelation 18, I want you to notice that there's an angel here that John describes there in verse 1. In this way, he says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And notice, the earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, as we consider the way in which this angel will illuminate the earth with his glory, I can't help but to wonder what it's going to look like then when the Lord sends another angel to go and stand in the sun which has been darkened. Remember, the sun will be diminished. The light of the sun will be diminished several times throughout the tribulation. The atmosphere of the earth is then going to be filled with smoke. And it's at that point in time when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And I can't help but to wonder if the sign of the Son of Man, if it's being created by this luminous angel who is standing in the sun. This kind of reminds me of a photo that went viral back in January of 2016. Mikhail Lorov caught a glimpse of this stunning sunrise, and in order to capture the moment, she decided to stop and take a photograph of it. And the incredible image that she shot ended up looking like a massive illuminated cross there in the sky. It looked like an illuminated cross coming off the horizon. And it was just the effects of the rays of the sun passing through the falling ice crystals which were found in the atmosphere. And then through the lens of her camera, it ends up looking like this beautiful cross. In light of this, I can't help but to wonder if the angel, this luminous angel who is sent to stand in the sun, might end up creating a similar cosmic anomaly which will be seen as the sign of the Son of Man as people look up into the sky and they see the sun which has been diminished in its light, and yet there glowing in the center of this sun could be an angel who appears to be a cross in the sky. That's possible. But regardless of the way in which this angel will affect the appearance of the sun, what we can say with all certainty is that the sound of this angel's voice is going to be heard. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, because here John declares, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice." He's not whispering. He's not shy. He cried with a loud voice. And he'll begin this campaign of Christ our King by declaring a command that comes from the Lord. And we must not fail to notice that this command, it's not given to men, but rather it's given to the birds. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 17, because here again John declares, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.'" And here's what's on the menu in verse 18, "that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now, this supper of the great God shouldn't be confused with the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are two different dinner parties. Remember, it's back in Revelation 19, verse 9, where John mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while it's true that the marriage supper of the Lamb is this spiritual celebration which will occur there in heaven, the supper of this great supper of God here, which we find in our text today, actually occurs on earth. And so there's a huge difference in location. Marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, the great supper of God here on earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb is when believers are brought into the presence of the Lord to celebrate the marriage between Christ and his spiritual bride. The great supper of God occurs here on earth when the vultures and the birds of prey are called to consume the flesh of those who will die during the final days of the tribulation. And so two different suppers, and the one that we're focused on here today, it was revealed back in the book of Ezekiel. If you would, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 39. You see, it's in Ezekiel 39 where we find the Lord describing the days when he'll begin to pour out his righteous wrath upon the enemies of Israel. And it's at that point in time when the Lord will destroy their weapons of war. And not only that, but those who gathered against Israel in the valley of Megiddo will fall upon the mountains as they attempt to flee. And according to the Lord, their bodies will be devoured by birds of prey. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, they're beginning at Ezekiel 39, verse 17. Here the Lord declares, "As for you, son of man, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Now, we have to agree that this prophecy gives us a whole new understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he promised that God feeds the birds of the air. Here we find the Lord Jesus presenting us with this prophetic picture of the final days when the campaign of Christ our King will cause this great catastrophe here on the earth. And it's at that point in time when the birds of prey will gorge themselves as if they were at the Golden Corral. They're going to gorge themselves on the flesh of kings and captains and horses and everyone here on earth who took a stand against Christ the King. I guess you could say that the world is going to the birds. I mean, you could say that. I wouldn't say that, but you can say that. Seriously, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to kick off his campaign against the enemies of Israel by first sending an angel to invite the birds of prey to the great supper of God. And as we consider the way in which the Lord is able to command the birds of the earth, I would remind you that, you know, he's not some cheesy superhero like Aquaman. You remember growing up with Aquaman as a kid, and Aquaman would call out to the fish of the sea to help him out. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the King of creation commanding his birds to come and clean up the mess after this war is finished. The King of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, will employ the birds of prey to come and clean up the carcasses who will die during this final campaign. And while it's true that the campaign of Christ the King will begin when the birds are called to consume the flesh of men, it's also true that the campaign of Christ the King will continue until the beasts are captured. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 19, where we find the Apostle John continuing to describe the campaign which we know to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 19. Here John declares, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now here in these verses we find John helping his audience to understand that the events which will transpire after that illuminant angel is sent to invite the birds of prey to the great supper of God, these events are going to result in the beast being captured. And the first thing that we should notice here is the beast that John saw in the beginning of verse 19. Now, in order to understand this vision, we should take a moment to ask, who or what is this beast? And with this as our focus, hold your place here in Revelation 19, and let's turn back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 13. See, it's in Revelation 13 where we find John describing the domination of the beast who will lead the kings of the earth into this incredible battle. This is our focus. Look with me there at Revelation 13, beginning at verse 16. Here John describes the dominion of the beast by declaring, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the beast, this is just another name for the Antichrist. We find several names for the Antichrist throughout the scriptures. One is simply the beast. And as we consider the way in which the Antichrist, or the beast, will force every person on earth to submit to his authority and worship before his feet, we must not fail to understand that this beast is attempting to establish himself as the King of Kings. That's his plan. That's his goal. He wants to establish himself as the King of the earth and the King of every other king. Unfortunately for him, though, his attempt to rule the world will culminate in catastrophe as he eventually finds himself facing the true King of Kings. In order to prove my point, let's make our way back to Revelation 19. I want to focus your attention again on verse 19. Here again, John declares, "And I saw the beast," speaking of the Antichrist, "and under him the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now here in this prophecy, we find the Antichrist, or the beast, and we find his armies stationed. They're going to be stationed in the Valley of Megiddo, as we've already seen. And according to John's vision, they're going to look up and they're going to see the true King of Kings, just as John described him back in Revelation 19, verse 12, where he tells us that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. That's right, they're going to look up and they're going to see the one who has many crowns on his head because he is the King of Kings. And you would think that this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ will cause them to realize their need for repentance. However, the armies of the Antichrist will continue to obey the beast, and they'll do this by attempting to attack our Almighty Messiah. It's at that point in time when the world will watch the Lord kicking off his campaign against the Antichrist and against the armies of the Antichrist. And there in verse 20, John tells us that the beast will be captured. Now, the word capture was translated from a Greek word which refers to apprehension and imprisonment. And so John's telling us that the beast will be apprehended and then imprisoned. The scholars who gave us the Holman Christian Standard Bible put it like this. They say the beast was taken prisoner. Now, based on this, we can be certain here that the Lord is going to bring an end to the tyrannical reign of the Antichrist. And not only will the Lord Jesus apprehend and imprison the Antichrist, but he's also going to capture the second beast, who's called the false prophet. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20. Here John declares, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And here in this verse, we find John describing this moment when the Lord Jesus will capture the religious leader known as the false prophet. And this is the same religious leader that John described back in chapter 13, where he tells us that another beast coming up out of the earth who had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is the second beast, who is known as the false prophet. He's going to look like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like the dragon, or he has the words of the devil. And so we see then the Lord Jesus will not only kick off his campaign by capturing the Antichrist, but he's going to apprehend, and he's going to imprison the second beast, who is the false prophet. And while it's true that the second beast is only a servant of the first beast, it's also true that the second beast is going to be that false prophet who is deserving of the same exact punishment. And the reason why is due to the fact that he's going to do everything that he can do to deceive the world into believing that they should worship the image of the first beast. As a matter of fact, it was back in Revelation 13, verses 12 through 15, where John tells us that the second beast will exercise all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Based on this, we can see then that the first and the second beast, they share the same exact desire for world domination, and this false prophet, the second beast, is going to do everything in his power to support the authority of the first beast, who is attempting to become the King of Kings. With that being the case, we should notice there in the final section of verse 20, where John describes the detainment of these two beasts by declaring these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's brutal. They're cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this lake of fire shouldn't be confused with the Fire Lake Casino, which is in Oklahoma. Two different places. Now, both locations are filled with people who took a gamble and lost. But listen, it's not the same place. The lake of fire is an actual place of eternal torment, which continually burns with sulfuric brimstone. As a matter of fact, when we get into Revelation chapter 20, it's in verse 10 where John tells us that this lake of fire and brimstone is where the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's incredible to consider. They're going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, and it's there where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not only that, but in Revelation 14, we also learn that the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever before the throne of God. Imagine that for a moment. We're going to be standing there in heaven before the throne of God, and there's going to be smoke that ascends before the throne, and that smoke is going to be the evidence of the ongoing torment which will be poured out upon those two beasts. And as we consider the way in which the smoke of their torment will ascend before the throne of Jesus forever and ever, we must not fail to recognize that there can only be one King of Kings. And I can guarantee you right now that it will not be the Antichrist seated upon that throne. It'll be Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus is the only one who has this level of kingly authority. As a matter of fact, let's back up for a moment. I want to look at our text from last week. If you would look with me there at Revelation 19, I want to focus your attention on verse 15. Here again, John writes, "Now out of his mouth," speaking of Jesus, "out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'm reminded of those prize fighters who come out to the ring with a robe on. And typically on their robe, they'll have their name or whatever their nickname is. And that's what I think of here, the Lord Jesus Christ beginning his campaign with this robe on. And on the back of that robe says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the king. He's the only one with the authority. He'll be the one seated upon the throne as the testimony of the smoke. The torment of the two beasts will ascend before his throne forevermore. And as we consider the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus, we must not fail to recognize that the Antichrist will attempt to defend his own authority over the earth. And he's going to do this by leading the kings of this world to take a stand against the campaign of Christ our King. And while it's true that the beast will lead the kings of the earth and their armies to make war against the Lord Jesus, it's also true that the campaign of Christ our King will result in the capture of those two beasts. And it's at that point in time when the true King of Kings will come and establish his kingdom here on earth. But now this brings us to our third point, because listen, the campaign of Christ the King will not only begin when the birds of prey are called, and his campaign will not only continue until the two beasts are captured, but the campaign of Christ the King will conclude when all of the baddies are condemned. Now, this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 19, where we find the Apostle John. He's now describing the way in which the King of Kings will condemn those who rejected his rule. And if you would look with me again at verse 21. Here John tells us that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now here in the final verse of this chapter, we find John describing the deaths of those who followed after the Antichrist and attempted to help him in his battle against the true King of Kings. And as we consider the way in which they'll all be killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, it's important for us to remember that we're not talking about a literal sword. This is something that we examined in our text last week when we learned about the sword which proceeds forth from his mouth. And we considered how this double-edged sword is actually a poetic illustration which points us to the power of the Lord's spoken word. Now, in order to more fully grasp the power of the Lord's spoken word, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the 18th chapter of John's gospel account. See, it's in John 18 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's leading his disciples over the Kidron Brook and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed by his disciple named Judas. It was after spending some time praying to God the Father there in that garden when the Lord Jesus suddenly found himself surrounded by a detachment of troops who had been sent by the chief priest. With this context in mind, look with me there at John 18. We'll begin our reading there at verse 3, where John declares, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now your translation probably says, "I am he," but you'll notice that "he" is in italics, and the reason why is because it's not there in the original Greek. Jesus simply said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. I guess you could say they were slain in the spirit. Please understand that I used to work as a bouncer in various clubs here in Austin, Texas, before I came to Christ. I've also worked security, loss prevention, and I've had my fair share of run-ins with people that I needed to detain and even take to the ground. And not one of them ever went down on the ground with me simply saying, "Get down on the ground." My words were not that powerful. I had to exert physical force on them. Lord Jesus, he just said two words, "I am." And they fell to the ground. And listen, the Lord Jesus here is not only confessing that he is Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also identifying himself as God incarnate. And he does this by claiming the name that God presented to Moses, which is simply I am. This is the name of God. And so they said, who's Jesus here? And he says, I am. You see, the name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. And they're asking, who is Jehovah the Savior? And Jesus is saying, I am. As Jesus claimed the name of Almighty God, the baddies who were there to arrest him immediately fell to the ground. There was no wrestling, there was no struggling. They simply dropped to the ground. And from this we can see that the spoken word of the Lord Jesus is filled with incredible power, and you better believe that he was holding back there in that garden. He could have just caused them to stop existing at that very moment, if he so chose. As a matter of fact, just consider the sheer power of God's spoken word, which was described by Moses back in Genesis chapter 1. It's there where Moses wrote about the way in which the triune God spoke the entire universe into existence. He didn't hire a construction crew to put this universe together. He didn't put hands on. He simply spoke the universe into existence. And as we consider the way that the Lord, spoke the universe into existence, there are those who want to, wrestle with this idea of, it wasn't six literal days, it was, billions and billions of years and all these, it's just like, really? I believe in a God who has the power to create the entire universe in 6 seconds. 6 days is just him taking his time to present an illustration of a 6-day work week. He could have created the entire universe in 6 milliseconds. He's that powerful. And in light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the God who created the entire universe with little more than a word will also destroy the armies of the Antichrist with the very words that come from his mouth. This is the sword, the double-edged battle sword, which will proceed forth from his mouth as he speaks words of condemnation to those who are gathered against him. To further prove my point, if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, it's in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians at the church in Thessalonica to understand that there's coming a day when the Antichrist, whom he here calls the lawless one, will rise up to rule the world. He'll attempt to claim the authority of the King of Kings for himself. And while it's true that the lawless one will rally the armies of the world together in an attempt to stop our Savior, Paul took the time to assure his audience that they had nothing to worry about. And he does this by describing the brief battle which will occur at the time of Christ's second coming. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to verse 8, where Paul tells us that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Not that he has bad breath, but that the very words that come out of his mouth are that powerful, that he consumes the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. And then Paul writes, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the campaign of Christ the King, and he's not only going to destroy the Antichrist with the very breath of his mouth, but he's also going to use his mouth to condemn all of the baddies who are standing on the wrong side of this battle. Now, that word condemned, which is found there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, it speaks of the judicial judgments which a judge declares as he determines someone's guilt. It's a sentencing, if you will. And so we see then the Lord Jesus is going to condemn the armies of the Antichrist with declarations of judicial judgments. He's going to sentence them to death. And while it's true that the campaign of Christ the King will come to a close as these baddies are condemned, it's also true that those who are currently rejecting the love of the Lord Jesus Christ are also condemned already. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Because it's in Romans 8 where we find Paul presenting an incredible promise to those who place their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this text, we must not fail to notice that this prophetic promise is actually a double-edged sword. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Romans 8. Let's begin reading at verse 1 where Paul declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians who were there at the church in Rome to understand that those who have placed their faith in the sacrifice of our Savior are no longer under the condemnation of the law. The reason why is because Christ our King has already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. What this also means, though, is that those who are rejecting the love of the Lord are also living under the condemnation of the law because they're walking in the flesh. And so it's a double-edged sword because for the believer, it cuts towards our salvation because it frees us from the condemnation of the law. But for the unbeliever, they're still under the condemnation of the law. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 3, verse 18, where he declares that he who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Based on this, we must understand that those who have placed their faith in the cross of Christ, we are no longer living under the condemnation of the King. Those who have placed their faith and have rested their lives in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer under the condemnation of God's law. Conversely, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to receive the free gift of God's grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're already condemned. And they're already on their way to eternal torment in the lake of fire. And the reason why is because there is no forgiveness of sins for those who will not submit themselves to the King of Kings. Now, as we begin to wrap up our time today, I want to take a moment to remind you that there's coming a day when Christ our King will begin his campaign against the Antichrist and against all the armies who join together with the Antichrist. And it's at that point in time when the birds of prey will be called and then the two beasts will be captured and finally the baddies will be condemned forevermore. And then the Lord Jesus will establish his millennial reign. as he begins to rule the world with a rod of iron from the throne of David, which is located in Jerusalem. Now we're going to learn more about the millennial kingdom of Christ in our study next week. I look forward to spending that time with you. But for now, I simply want to conclude our study by reminding you of something that Paul wrote when he encouraged Pastor Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He tells him to fight the good fight of faith and to continue doing this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. In light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus Christ is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And with that being the case, I believe that we would all do well to just take a moment to examine our own lives. And we should do this by asking, is Jesus Christ the King of my heart? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of my life? Do I allow him to be the spiritual shot caller over my decisions? Are we following his leadership? Are we the servants of our Savior? I hope that you are. If not, please trust me when I tell you that those who reject the free gift of grace, which has been extended through the cross of Christ, those who reject that and refuse to repent are already condemned by the law. And those who reject Jesus will eventually find themselves on the wrong side of Christ's campaign. And so with that, I encourage everyone in closing, trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and allow him to become the King of your heart and the Lord of your life. Let's pray.